Thank you, Jesse, for that very warm, kind introduction, especially the embarrassing parts. And I'll just take it as laying the foundation low so that we can only go up from there. But I do remember playing basketball with Jesse, and I had first impressions as well. I thought, wow, this guy's really tall, and he's lanky, so he must be able to dunk. But he didn't, and that's okay. He was still good for shot blocking and getting rebounds. But it was a lot of fun just going to college with Jesse and even growing together as brothers in Christ. And it's so neat to see how in God's sovereignty he has matured us and led us into ministry. And I'm just thankful for the invitation that he has extended to me and just this opportunity to preach to you guys tonight. I love this church. I love Beacon, and I have great respect for the people here, for the leaders here. I used to attend way, way back when I was in college, and Beacon was smaller. It didn't meet in this nice church building. We were in the apartments, and so it was more of a small group. But yeah, to see how God has immensely bless this church. It's such a joy of mine to be able to witness his faithfulness to this group and to this college ministry. Excuse me. And so I know you guys are in good hands. You guys are really fortunate to have such caring and godly examples who will point you and encourage you towards Christ. They are excited and passionate to see you grow in your walk. And it's to that end that they're gearing up for this annual retreat that you have. And they have thought long and prayed hard about what would best serve you. And they desire for you to value the word. And so it's even in the weeks coming up, they want to prime you so that you can get the most out of retreat by clinging fast to the word. And that's something that's so basic to all of us, right? We know as believers or even as non-believers, we know that the Bible is a very important book in the Christian life. It is central and foundational for life. And let's be very frank and honest, as college students, college passes by very quickly. It seems like just yesterday, even as Jesse was sharing that short introduction, it seems like yesterday when I was still in college, when I was at UCLA, I was a lot younger, more innocent, dashing, more athletic back then, and now those are just distant memories. Now I'm married, which, is a good thing. I have a kid, which is a great thing, but I'm reminded of how old I am by just carrying my new infant girl and how that causes my back to be sore after 5 minutes. So the college years are great years. They're fun years. They're very formative years, but they are also fast years. And before you know it, before you even realize it, 4 years are up, and you'll no longer be in Beacon, sadly. You'll no longer be a college student. And while your college career closes when you are handed your diploma, your identity in Christ never ceases if you're a believer. You will still need the very same things you need today to walk faithfully with God. You will still be in need of indispensable gifts like grace, the message of the gospel, of the church, and the precious word of God. And so it is my aim tonight to have you examine your heart attitude, your posture before God's word, that you might come to cherish it not only in your collegiate career, but for a lifetime. And so we're going to be looking at a very familiar passage, but I trust that God's word would pierce your heart. And so if you have a copy of the Holy Scriptures, turn in them to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And for our time together, we'll be studying the parable of the soils. Mark chapter 4. But before we begin, let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon this time. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to be afforded the opportunity to come and examine your word because we know how fortunate we are. Lord, your word is truth. And it sanctifies us, it leads us to salvation, and it leads us to a person, to Christ. And we are reminded that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, God, we do not come in a cavalier manner, but, Lord, with reverence, because we know when we come before your Word, we are coming before you, that you speak through the pages of Scripture. And so we pray that you tune our hearts, elucidate our minds, so that we might be able to grasp the gravity and the joy we have to hear you, to know who you are, who we are, and to respond rightly. And so we pray that you would give us tender hearts, that you would shape us, mold us, that we might come to behold Christ, and in so beholding, become more like him, to render him all glory and honor. And so we ask for your help now, Lord, to ingrain within us the richness of your word, that we might cherish it and hold it close, that our lives would be transformed. For your name's sake, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 4. Now I know for those of you who attend this church, you've been studying the Gospel of Mark for Sunday service. And I think you guys are in chapter 9, 10, somewhere like that. And we're going to rewind for our time tonight to this chapter, to chapter 4, to a very special parable. And if you just read and study the Gospel of Mark, you're soon struck by just the quick pace of this gospel. It's very hurried, very rushed. Mark quickly jumps from one account of Jesus' ministry to another. Immediately this, and then immediately that. Jesus, it seems, is on an adventure. But in chapter 4, something interesting happens. Because Mark presses the pause button on all the action and draws us close. He slows us down so that we can understand, without anxiety, Jesus' teaching. Almost an entire chapter dedicated to what Jesus taught, to the content of his lesson. And that communicates to us the weightiness of this chapter. So let's read, beginning in verse 1. Again, he, Jesus, began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, let's pause there. Jesus is again teaching, as we commonly see in the Gospels, but he's teaching by the seaside. Only this occasion is distinct from all prior occasions. There's not just a crowd, not only a large crowd, but the text tells us a very large crowd, just so that we get it. Jesus' preaching ministry is starting to pick up steam. He's becoming a popular figure. And back in chapter 3, he has to tell the disciples to prepare a boat just in case the crowd crushes him, pressing upon him. But here in chapter 4, there is no choice. Jesus needs to get into a boat just to distance himself and get some breathing room to teach these eager, hungry people. And so if you're there, you can envision the scene. You can picture the mass of people standing on the seashore, right there, where the land is about to touch the water, and you see Jesus cast a few feet off away in a boat. And verse 2 informs us that he began to teach them many things, but in a particular manner, in a special way. The text tells us that Jesus taught in parables. In parables. And if Jesus employed this special teaching technique, it's crucial for us to understand parables and what they were, what they are. Now, it's nothing complicated. The word parable is just a transliteration of a Greek term. The word simply means something thrown alongside of. Something thrown alongside of. And so a parable is a basic comparison between the truth to be taught with something well known, something commonplace, something very familiar to the people. It's a way of teaching by placing something so obvious and clear alongside a spiritual truth to make it very simple, very easy to understand. And so let's key in on this parable. Continue on in verse 3. Jesus says, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing." I'm sorry about that. Give me 1 second. We'll begin in verse 8 again. "And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, don't you find it baffling how it begins? That Jesus, the Son of God, has to snap for the crowd's attention. Jesus starts his parable by calling, by admonishing everyone to listen, and at the very end, inviting them to hear. He commands, he charges, he implores. Why? Because though this is one of the simplest parables, it is also the most significant. Jesus tells a very simple story about a sower, seeds, and soil. And look, the parable is not hard to follow, especially as college students. You guys are smart enough to just track along. Nothing fancy here, right? Jesus presents to us the same sower, the same seed, but different soils. Yet we discover that the same sowers sowing the same seed in these different soils produce very different results. You see, the focus, the point of Jesus' lesson is not on the sower, not necessarily on the seed, but on the soil. Because that's the only variable. That's the difference maker. And so the parable would probably be better titled "The Parable of the Soils" rather than "The Sower." Verse 10 tells us that after Jesus tells this parable, the 12 apostles and other followers hound Jesus because they don't get it. They didn't understand the parable. And picking up in verse 13, Jesus responds to the questioning of the disciples by telling them, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And for the remainder of our passage, all the way to verse 20, Jesus has to explain his own parable. He has to teach again his own lesson in detail. And we kind of sympathize and pity Jesus, right? Sad times for Jesus. It's like when you have to explain your own joke or pun, it just completely ruins it. The genius is supposed to be in how obvious the answer is or how obvious the punchline is. Parables are meant to be obvious. But Jesus takes the time to painstakingly walk through this parable because he says to miss this one is to miss them all. Jesus is never so explicit than here, because it is the key. It is the key to unlocking the meaning to them all. And so he explains, beginning in verse 14, the sower sows the word. The sower sows the word, and then he highlights these various situations, four soils, so as to illustrate four heart attitudes we can have towards the word. And the first soil Jesus highlights is the seed that falls along the path, not on the soil, but the path. And consequently, these vulture birds come swooping in and eat it up. And Jesus uses this case, this scenario, this soil to surface a stony heart. A stony heart. towards the Word of God. So let me help us follow along by paralleling the parable with the explanation that Jesus gives. Let's read about the first soil and then Jesus' explanation. So we'll go verse 4 in chapter 4 and jump down to verse 15. Again, Jesus says in this parable, "And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it." Jump down to verse 15. Jesus explaining this particular case. "And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." Jesus begins by discussing the heart furthest from a Christian heart, a stony heart, a heart that doesn't contemplate the word, a heart that doesn't even receive the word. And sadly, this happens every week, every Sunday. When you hear the sermon preach, when you listen to the very voice of God and it does absolutely nothing to you, you're unfazed, you're unmoved. And Jesus cuts to the quick. Your glazed eyes, your reclined posture, your cavalier attitude are all windows to your stony heart. The word of God produces no effect on you more than water does on stone. And Jesus tells us very clearly that the problem is not the sower. It doesn't make a difference who preaches to you. It's always been the same boring thing. And the problem is not the seed, not the word, because we know that scripture attests that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of spirit and soul. But your heart, I fear at times, is dead and inactive, harder than a two-ton rock. You see, the problem is not the sower or the seed. The problem is the soil. And Jesus is placing his finger on the issue, your heart. This is the problem. Because when you and I stand before the Lord, you cannot excuse your stony heart by pointing to the preacher or to the perfect word of God. The only direction you can point is inward, is towards what resides in your chest. The reason you didn't live like a Christian, speak like a Christian, love like a Christian, serve like a Christian, is because perhaps you never were a Christian. And the first evidence, the first sign, the first indicator of that is clearly seen in your cold response to his voice through the pages of Holy Scripture. Your heart, sadly, is hard towards God's word. And here's the frightening reality. Jesus says that as you come to church weekly, as you sit in your seats, as you flippantly open your Bibles, as you just flat out don't care, you are inviting, you are welcoming the presence of another. He says, surprisingly, Satan is in your midst. Look at how Jesus frames this. Satan immediately comes and takes away the word. That's how voracious he is. Before you have a second thought, before another consideration is given, before you can blink, Satan snatches the word from you. Isn't that crazy? That could possibly be taking place even right now. That as we are studying the Bible in this very room, right now, Satan may be present, stealing away the opportunity you have to meet with God, to hear from your heavenly Father. Paul details this for us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 when he writes in there, "Those who are perishing, in their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Beloved, I don't know most of you very well, but be concerned if this is your heart. If you hear scripture and it sounds like any other book to you, if you intentionally stare off and lose yourself in the fascination of your daydreams, or if you're checking your phone or thinking about what you're going to do later on after Beacon or for the weekend. Because if this is you, it tells you potentially two things. You may have a stony heart, and you may be sitting next to Satan only to have the word of God sifted from you. That is a sobering reality. And yet, at the same time, it calls us to action. Let the word of God pierce you and unravel your pride. Don't wait until retreat. Hear the words of Jesus ring so clearly in verse 13 that it shakes you to the core. Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? If you do not receive the word of God, how will you ever receive the gospel? How will you ever receive Christ? And if Satan is immediate to take the word, the charge to us is to be all the more immediate in receiving it, in clinging to it. The discipline of the word is a fight for spiritual vitality. And that is just but one heart. Jesus continues in his parable by telling us of another heart, the second heart, a shallow heart. A shallow heart. Look again in verse 5. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Jump down to verse 16, where Jesus explains. Jesus says, and these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. In this second scenario, Jesus speaks of another situation, of how another seed falls, but this time it falls upon rocky ground. Now, the rocky ground Jesus refers to might not be what we imagine in our minds immediately, because we probably picture something like clumps of rocks mixed with dirt. But back then, rocky ground were these slates of limestone situated underneath the soil. And so think concrete. Think layers of concrete. And so you would have this thin layer of soil, and underneath was a bedrock of limestone. And what would happen was the seed would start to grow and quickly sprout, but there was no grounding ultimately for the plant. There was no way this plant, this seed, could extend its root deep into the soil for stability and nutrition. And Jesus likens this to those who hear the word and initially receive it with joy. You listen to a message or you do your devos and it warms your heart. That's a good thing. You're encouraged, you're convicted, you're pumped up and charged to live sold out for God. But then you leave. And Monday comes. And a classmate approaches asking you about the Bible they see in your bag, but you're quick to give a response and change the subject. Wednesday rolls by and a floor mate verbally attacks you for being against same-sex marriage, and you cower. Friday arrives and your classmates, they ridicule you for your faith. And you're silent, even when you know you should give a defense. Even when you know you should say something. And by the end of the week, any thought of the word or Jesus has escaped your mind and left a bitter taste in your mouth. You're tired of all the rejection. You're tired of all the persecution. You're tired of all the difficulties and trials that come from following Jesus Christ and living according to his word. And you want nothing to do with it. You may have immediately received the word with joy, but when things grew uncomfortable, when the going gets tough, your faith gets going. What happened? What transpired? You heard the word with great joy, but you did not heed the word with great faith. It did not plant deep into your heart. Yes, we know it is a good thing to be glad when we hear the word, to fill up with joy, to rejoice at the truths of Scripture. There are times when our affections are raised, when our hearts are filled with exuberance. And that's because the word is laden with hope-inspiring and life-giving truths that should stir our emotions. But college students, truth, obeying the word of God, doing what's right, doesn't change when we don't feel like it. Doesn't change when things become tough. Truth is not contingent upon our emotions or our circumstances. And this is especially hard to stomach when trials and temptations are raging in upon us, is it not? Because it's in those moments that is when your faith or your lack of faith begins to emerge. The true test of faith is not when everything is running smoothly. The true test of faith is whether you will obey the word of God when you're in the dumps or it's hard because of what other people will say or do to you. Will you obey even when you don't feel like it? Because you know God's word is right and true. Because it lays hold of your heart. And so it lays hold of you. You know, it's easy to tell the difference between a flower in a thriving garden and a flower packaged for purchase. Very obvious, right? Flowers at the supermarket don't last very long. Their beauty only shines for a moment. That's why you have to keep buying more. You can't give the same ones to your significant other or your wife. You have to keep them away from tough environments like scorching sun. Why? Because they have no root. And they cannot weather the heat. They will wither away. They have no way to receive nutrients. But it's only those that are firmly planted in the soil that can survive, even when the sun is beating down on them. And likewise, Jesus' teaching, it's only those who are firmly planted in God's word that can and will endure when the hardships of faith are beating down on them. College students, anyone, everyone can listen to a message. Everyone can nod their heads and speak joyfully about it afterwards. Everyone can endure for a while. Everyone literally can be temporary. But not everyone can endure unless you really believe, unless the word has taken root in your heart, unless you know it to be so true that you can't waver from it. That's called conviction. When trials come because of your faith, there will be nothing you can turn to, nothing that can sustain you unless you truly believe, unless conviction cements you from departing from his word. When the rubber meets the road, that's when you discover who is really rooted in the word of God. Jesus presents to us not only the stony heart, the shallow heart, but thirdly, the suffocated heart. The suffocated heart. You guys see what's going on there? All S's, so you can follow along. Verse 7, the suffocated heart. In the parable, other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Verse 18, Jesus says, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. There's no surprise here. Again, the sower sows the seed. Only this time, initially, the outcome looks kind of promising. The seed grows, it springs up, but just as it is about to produce fruit, the thorns around it suffocate it and choke it so that it is unable to bear fruit. The seed was almost there, but because of the presence of the thorns, it doesn't come to completion. And Jesus says this soil is like those who hear the word and are on the brink, on the precipice of living like a Christian, of bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but then they discover that they are in an environment that is not conducive for growth, that they are in a context that prevents them from flourishing, from thriving. The increasing concerns of the world, the allurement of riches, and the array of desires distract this person and tragically choke out the word. My bet is that this is where the majority of us fall. This is the soil we identify with. You know, we come back from Beacon, from Sunday service, from a retreat, and immediately we're launched into our busy lives. We have errands to run, tests to study for, things to buy, video games to play, money to save. And the weeks roll by and we've done little, very little to think about the word or obey it. And the world is killing us softly with what it offers. It's not like you wake up suddenly one day and decide, I'm going to forsake Christ. I'm going to depart from the faith. It is a very subtle slipping. That's why in the parable, the thorns need to grow, because it is a slow kill. It's slow suffocation as you feed on everything but God. The internet, the new clothing line, the unending midterms, the latest iPad, the newest trends, they wrap around you, and before you realize it, they choke you of your thoughts, of your commitments, of your time, of your very life. And Jesus says they enter in. Isn't that interesting? This is suffocation by infiltration. The thorns only represent what occurs within. They enter in your heart and expel, eject the word. Let me try to illustrate. You know, I love Korean barbecue, especially all you can eat. You guys fans of all you can eat Korean barbecue? I haven't been able to have it for quite a while because when my wife was pregnant, she had an aversion to beef. And now that she's delivered, I thought, oh, maybe first meal we can go to K-Town and eat all you can eat Korean barbecue. But she's afraid that the baby will stink like Korean barbecue, so we haven't gone. But I remember when I was able to go, I wanted to capitalize upon those occasions. And being a very cheap Chinese person, I wanted to make sure I got the most bang out of my buck. So I didn't eat all day to prepare for the great festivity, to make sure that all the room in my stomach could be dedicated to those glorious mounds of KBBQ meat, right? That's why I'm very strategic. I am a meat-only advocate. And I don't get people who shell out $20 for all-you-can-eat Korean barbecue to then eat salad, to then eat rice. You know, you're wasting belly space that could be used just for meat. But what's the best way not to be hungry for this KBBQ expedition? Well, eat 3 bowls of rice before you go, or snack on chips all day. Drink a gallon of milk, and on top of that, eat a quart of ice cream. What happens when you do all these things? When you sit down in front of Korean barbecue, you'll just feel queasy. You'll feel sick to your stomach. There's no way you can eat the meat. And Jesus says, this is the heart of so many who live in the world. Your pitfall isn't a blatant rejection of the word or a lack of knowledge of it. The pitfall of a suffocated heart is that you are surrounded in an environment that will not enable you to grow because you feed on the wrong thing. You are stuffing your heart with the world. Your heart is stuffed with Facebook. Your heart is stuffed with television. Your heart is stuffed with fashion. Your heart is stuffed with money. Your heart is stuffed with academic success. You're so consumed and suffocated by everything but the word of God. And so it's no surprise when you come before it, you will not feast. All this world has to offer instead induces you to vomit the word straight out of your heart. It's no wonder you live more like the world when you have jam-packed it into your heart. And I fear that there are so many of you, maybe some of you in this room, and listen, the only thing that prevents you from being a strong, mature believer, the only thing that hinders you from being a faithful follower of Christ, from being on fire for God, is that you're filling and fattening yourself with the word, with the world. There's nothing more to it than that. It's that simple. But because you will not let these things go, you will not grow. Do you see what Jesus is doing, even in these three soils? There's a progression in these three cases. The first never started. The second sprouted but died. The third survived but didn't bear fruit. In the end, all of them fail. In the end, none is of any value because they didn't do what seeds are ultimately supposed to do. Grow and bear fruit. Jesus directs us to the last soil, the last heart, the soft heart. Peer down at verse 8. Coming to close, Jesus says, "And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." And he explains this in verse 20. "But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. What differentiates this soil from all the others? Every soil hears the word, but the soft soil does more. The soft soil hears the word, accepts it, and bears fruit. And the idea here is one of persistency, that it defines your natural disposition. You aren't like the other soils, so dull of heart or distracted by everything else. Your habitual posture before the word is to receive it, to cherish it, and to obey it, that it's manifested in the fruit you bear, in the life you live. Think about it. How can you be assured that that tree in your backyard, that tree that your mom tells you is an orange tree, is truly an orange tree? Well, it's very easy. If through time, it consistently yields oranges, that with each season that passes, it continues to produce oranges, to bear fruit, the orange fruit. How can you be assured that you have a soft heart, a Christian heart, if through time, if through the seasons, you continue to yield fruit consistent with the gospel, consistent with the word, that in joy and in trials, your life produces fruit, that the branches of your life is adorned with Christian character? Look, God doesn't care if you said a prayer once in your life, if you grew up and passed Awana, if you tithed once in the past, he is evaluating the course of your life. Not just one point or one moment. The verb tense in verse 8 clues us in on this fact. Jesus says, grain that is growing, increasing, and yielding. And these participles convey the idea of progression, of development, of maturation. They communicate what characterizes the Christian. Look, Christian, God does not despise you because of your imperfection. God is concerned with direction. He is examining, he is looking at the trajectory of your life and whether you are growing, whether you are increasing and yielding Christian fruit. The soft heart belongs to those who continue to hear the word, who continue to accept it, and who continue to bear fruit. And sure, we know as well-versed Christians, as people maybe who grew up in the church, that the fruit doesn't save you, that it's not about what works you bring to God. But at the same time, fruit is a telltale sign of whether you are saved, of whether the seed really has taken root in your heart. Whether your profession of faith matches your life. Hear what Jesus says. The person who has the soft heart will bear. It is promised they will bear 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. He's highlighting these astronomical numbers because that's how sure you can be that anyone who hears and accepts the word will bear fruit. One commentator put it like this: because the word is the power of God to salvation, it is certainly to be effective in every life which receives it. College students, do you believe that? Doesn't that engender great encouragement, great confidence? God's word is promised to you. It's guaranteed to work in your life. And that's how we all grow. There's no such thing as super Christians, only soft-hearted, word-saturated Christians. I guarantee you, if you ask those that you hold in high regard, those that are modeled Christians, if you ask them what compelled them, what was the essential factor in causing them to grow, it's always the foundational things again. It's the word of God. Notice that the amount of fruit may vary from soft heart to soft heart. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Some of you will be entrusted with more gifts and opportunities. But what counts is not the amount of fruit, but the presence of it. And I find that, again, incredibly encouraging and comforting. The success of your Christian life is not dependent upon your skills, upon your family, your intelligence, your natural gifting, your accomplishments, your relationships. The success of your Christian life is determined by faithfulness, by whether you hear the word, accept God's truth, and bear fruit consistent with it. And that's something, by God's grace, we can all do. God will determine how much fruit you bear. Your job is simply to be faithful. We can begin to see why this parable is so fundamental to the Christian faith. The parable strikes at the nerve of the gospel, because a stony, shallow, suffocated heart will not receive the word of God and the good news of Jesus Christ. It is only a soft heart who will hear the word of God, accept it, and bear fruit. And my hope is that as you break off into small groups, as you contemplate this very familiar passage, you'd be thinking through, considering ways now that you can address areas in your life in which you can receive the word with gladness, with tenderness, with a soft heart. Let me close with this quote by an anonymous Christian to point us to the value and the prize we have in the word of God. It's a rather long quote, but bear with me. It says, "This book," referring to scripture, "is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ, yes, to glory itself for eternity." Let's pray. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the very words of life. And we are so blessed to know that you are a God who is not silent, but you communicate, you condescend to the point where you would reveal yourself to your creatures, and in such a fashion that we might have a relationship with you, to discover in your word the grand story of redemption, as through Christ we can discover forgiveness of sin and be reconciled into right relationship with our Maker, with our Creator, with our Lord and Savior. And so we pray that your word would not fall by the wayside. Lord, that you would till the soil of our heart, that we would be eager and soft to receive it, knowing it comes from a good God, knowing the gospel. And so, Lord, that beckons us to come close and to glean much from it, that as we cherish it, our lives would bear fruit for your glory's sake. We thank you for this time, for this passage of Scripture. We pray that you continue to impress it upon our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.